We are going to be reading still in Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke 4, 14 through 30. There you go. Brianna Faber. Luke 4, 14 through 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." This is the word of the Lord. Father, Lord God, we come before you this morning, Lord. Come before you to understand. Lord, just open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord God. Help us to understand the words that are in your book. Help us to take them in. Lord God, may they pierce us. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your power to fill this room. Help me to be accurate, Lord. And Lord, keep us rooted in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, you may be seated. Gentlemen, you may be seated. So, I don't know if you gathered this by the reading this morning, but we have a lot to cover, all right? And not only that, but this is huge, right? This is huge. This is probably, in regards to what we've read so far in Luke, the most significant, important thing that we've read up to this point, okay? And it's important that we get it. It's important that we understand what's going on here because there is a lot going on, all right? Last week we left off and we finished up with verses 14 and 15, and what I didn't really get to get into it as much as I wanted to. And it's actually a good starting point today. So we're just going to back up just a little bit so we get the full context of it, all right? And we're just going to jump right in. Verse 14, right? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So Last week, we studied Jesus in the wilderness, and he had gone through a 40-day fast, and the devil comes to him, and he's hitting him at every angle, right? He's coming at him with every trick that he has, every trap, and he throws them all at Jesus, but Jesus rises beyond each one. Jesus passes every test placed before him. And what did we say last week was the purpose of a test? Class? To reveal the truth. The purpose of a test is to reveal the truth. So the devil leaves. The devil leaves. He leaves defeated after exhausting all his resources because he was confronted with the truth that is Jesus Christ. Right? So Jesus, having won this battle, leaves the wilderness now, and he goes to Galilee. Verse 14 says he goes in the power of the Spirit. And this is key to setting this all up, in the power of the Spirit. And Luke has touched on this multiple times so far in this gospel, being in the Spirit or being Spirit-led. So we shouldn't overlook the significance of this, the Holy Spirit's presence in believers in our life, but specifically the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of Jesus Christ. See, the Spirit gives boldness. The Spirit gives wisdom. The Spirit gives the message to be put forth. And the Spirit gives the converting power to change the human mind. To be in the Spirit, as preacher Andrew Murray said, is to have your whole nature yielded to the Spirit's power. That's where Jesus is, okay? And not just that, but he and the Spirit are like woven right together. That's how tight he is. His public ministry has now officially begun. And what's Jesus doing? He's traveling around. He's preaching and he's teaching, right? In all these towns in the region of Galilee. And just so we understand, in our minds, because we're thinking, okay, this is 2,000 years ago in Israel, there's all these little podunk cabins everywhere, and there's maybe how many people here or there. It's actually a pretty populated area. And, I mean, we're talking in the region of Galilee at that time, there was something like 200 cities and villages scattered throughout. And some of those cities and villages had more than 15,000 people in them. I mean, the numbers are hard to pin down, but it's anywhere from in this whole region of like a couple hundred thousand, maybe even up to 1 million or 2 million people in that region. So this isn't a small area that he's going around preaching and teaching in. All right? Verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So you see there that Jesus is accepted, right? They must have taken in the message that he brought and believed it. They believed what they heard and they believed what they saw. See, Luke doesn't focus on this, but these two verses, verses 14 and 15, this is actually like a significant period of time right here. This is in this time, this is Jesus' public ministry where he goes out and we're talking months, possibly up to a year of time in verses 14 and 15, where he's going out and preaching through all the area, okay? I mean, it's in this time that the wedding feast in Cana, where he turned the water into wine, that took place in this time frame, all right? So here he is. He's traveling around for like almost a year doing all this awesome stuff. But Luke doesn't focus on that. He just gives us those two verses that encompass almost a year's time. He doesn't focus there. Instead, he gives us this broader scope by simply just letting us know that, hey, Jesus is out preaching and teaching, and hey, his ministry, it's doing pretty good. Like, the word is going out. People's lives are being changed. It's successful, right? That in all this area of Galilee, as he travels around, he's received. And the stories about him are starting to spread across the region. So now we fast forward from 14 and 15 to present time. Verse 16. And now he comes to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So now, after months of being on tour, Jesus is coming back to his hometown, like back to familiar ground, okay? And look what Luke says. As was his custom, which is a pretty cool statement if you think about it, because Luke's just given us a little glimpse into Jesus' devotional life, to his devotion to God and man, really. See, he's disciplined, and he made it a point to go to synagogue on the Sabbath, to meet with other people who wanted to know God more. He wanted to regularly be in the house of worship of his God and his Father, and he placed a very high importance on this. He made it his custom to do this, right? It was something that he took part in and he enjoyed doing. So now, Jesus comes back home and he enters into the synagogue and he stands up to read. So this must have been common. He's been away for almost a year. He comes back and he's able just to walk in and they say, sure, go ahead. You can stand up and read. So this is something that's been done before. This is familiar, okay? I mean, they knew that he was a good teacher. From the time he was a teenager, he was found in there teaching and having this knowledge of the scriptures that nobody else could grasp like him. I mean, who else, who has command of it like he does? So when he comes back home, they're like, oh yeah, you want to, sure. We've missed you since you've been gone. You know, go up there. Verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So hold on. So we're getting a little insight onto church service in Jesus' time. So the speaker, or the visiting speaker in Jesus' case, would stand up. And there'd be an attendant who would go and they would grab a scroll. That attendant would come up and hand it to the speaker. The scroll was the scroll for the day, all right? It was already determined what was going to be placed in front of the speaker, and the speaker would read the passage, and then the speaker would expound on it or explain the passage. So Jesus, he's standing there, and the attendant walks up and hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus reads Isaiah. Specifically, it's Isaiah 61:2, which is this very well-known text about the coming Messiah, okay? So keep in mind, the book of Isaiah is written 700 years plus before this event. So for over 700 years, the Jews have been reading this scroll, reading this prophecy of Isaiah, and they're reading it in expectation of the coming Messiah. And Jesus is handed this book of all books, and he reads. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this is important because every person in that building knows what this passage is about. They all know. This is about the coming Savior. This is about the Messiah. So the thing is, though, what exactly is being said here, though? As I said, today is probably the most important text that we've hit so far in the book of Luke. And this is why. This is why right here. Because right here, Isaiah is doing what? He's giving us this list, this definite list of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. So let's break it down. Let's look at it. Isaiah's description of the Messiah, first of all, it's in first person, so you understand that. This isn't Isaiah saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is him channeling through. This is the Messiah speaking. It's a prophecy, okay? So it's first person, Messiah speaking. Starts out with what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. So why is the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Because he's been anointed, right? The Spirit's upon him, and he has been anointed. So when it's saying that, what does anointing mean in this text? It's saying this, that he will have the power and the ability to do the following. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to, and then here comes the list. All right, got that? And then the list starts. What's the first thing on the list? To preach the gospel to the poor. And when you break that down, this is to say he will bring hope to anyone who's lacking hope. Anyone who recognizes their need for more, who sees a void in their life, who recognizes that every pleasure, that every endeavor that we make to satisfy ourselves leaves us ultimately feeling empty. The Messiah will fix that. What's the second thing that the anointed Messiah will do? To proclaim release to the captives, which is to say, he will be able to forgive sins. The word release here is to pardon. Specifically, it's a pardon for those who are trapped in sin. So the Messiah will be able to forgive sins. Next, what's he say? He's going to recovery of sight to the blind, right? Which is to say this. He will physically heal the sick. He will bring healing like the world has never seen before. In the Old Testament, you see people who go blind and are then healed, but you don't see people who are blind, who start out blind and are healed. This is new stuff that's happening. And that's what Isaiah is saying, that a new thing is going to happen, that he will heal the physically sick, but not just that. It's not just limited to physical healing. And I like how G.K. Chesterton puts it. He says, a blind man may be picturesque, but it requires eyes to see the picture. The Messiah will open the eyes of the people to the truth, to the kingdom of God. So what's the next thing the Messiah, the anointed Messiah, will do? To set free those who are oppressed, which translates to mean this, that he will break the chains of bondage, to literally shatter the things that ruled our lives prior to our encounter with the Messiah. The Messiah will set us free from the slavery that he found us in. And finally, verse 19. What's he going to do? Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee that the Jews would celebrate. Basically, in a nutshell, this is like clearing all your debt, okay? Which is to say, a new kingdom has come, that we're invited to enter into it with a clean start, a fresh start, to enter into a new life with a new king who rules a new kingdom, which is completely opposite of the kingdom that we come from. It's a chance to start over. So do you see the significance of this text? Do you see when all of this comes, the ramifications, just the, right? I mean, this is huge. It's huge. Verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So they hear this. He reads Isaiah, and now everyone's wondering, what will he say? Now, when we picture this, we picture Jesus reading, and he hands the scroll back to the attendant. And in our mind, what are we picturing? You're picturing this, right? You're picturing Jesus hands the scroll back, and he's like, and he sits down, right? That's what I was picturing too. But what it is he hands the scroll back, and then he goes like this. And he takes a seat right up in front of everyone. As he's sitting down in the place of authority, getting ready to explain the scripture, getting ready to expound it to everyone, to sit down and say, listen, come, listen to this. Listen to what I have to say. That's what he's doing. That's huge, right? He's not done. That's why everyone's eyes are fixed on him, because he's right here and he's getting ready to explain this. What will he say? And the anticipation rises, right? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And with that, Jesus tells everyone that I am the Messiah. All the things that Isaiah just listed, they're about me. All the prophecies, 700 years ago, this book written is about me. Do you see how huge this is? Like, do you really see it? Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So, Jesus is now explaining the text. He's preaching. He's teaching. And at first they like it. They know Jesus. They like what he's saying. Okay, he does. Remember him? He's got that command of the scripture. He's got that authority. We missed this. This is great. He's so knowledgeable. He's so good. But then the tone changes just slightly. Did you see that? And I find this so interesting because if you remember last week, the test in the wilderness. One of the tests, remember, Jesus went through the three tests, but they weren't the only tests. Those were the tests that he specifically wanted his disciples to know about, to prepare them, because those were the things that we get hit at time and time again. You guys got to get this, right? So now, here, one of these tests is happening. Do you see that? Doubt. Did God really say? You know, just say it, doubt gets thrown in there. Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that Joseph's kid? Like, hold on a second. I know him. He's that carpenter's kid. Who's he fooling? We know you, man. We know your family. Who are you trying to kid? So Jesus continues. Verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So what Jesus does here is he quotes this popular phrase of the time. Okay? It says proverb, it's a phrase. You're not going to find this in Proverbs. And it's physician, heal yourself. heal yourself. You guys probably, maybe some of you remember it from Aesop's stories. Remember those? With the frog and toad. And Aesop's stories had it where the toad was claiming to be a doctor, right? And I can heal everybody. And then the fox comes to the toad and says, if you're a doctor, heal that bumpy, blotchy skin you got, toad, right? So this is like kind of the same idea. That's where that phrase kind of originated, is back here. Physician, heal yourself. Like, if you're a doctor, you shouldn't be sick, right? This also foreshadows what would be said by the soldiers when Jesus was hanging on the cross. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, right? So, again, remember last week, another test that the devil placed before Jesus in his wilderness experience was what? Use your powers to help yourself. Use them to help yourself. But in this case, the people are saying that. And the people want him to use his powers now to prove to them who he is. Show us a sign. As if to say, we're above you, Jesus. We know who you are. Prove it to us. I mean, you have to raise up to our level. We're not just going to accept that. You need to prove it to us. See, they heard about what was done in the other towns. The message is spreading, okay? The buzz about Jesus is spreading. And they want him to use his powers to prove to them who he is, as if to say that they are just so much better, right? They heard about the miracles. They want to see it now for themselves. So what's the focus here? It's their hearts. For what reason did they want to see these things is the question. Why did they have their eyes fixed on him while he's expounding, while he's explaining the scripture? Was it to learn? Was it to accept the truth about God? Was it to hear and accept the good news, the message that he's preaching? Or was it simply to test him for themselves? Prove it to us. Prove that you're the Messiah. Even though they acknowledge that he spoke with gracious words, it says, right? They couldn't get past the fact that they think they already know who he is, that they already know what he's about. They want a sign. Prove it. As if like 30 years of him living there in that town with them, the character, they know him, right? As if 30 years of sinless life in that town wasn't enough. As if him, since being a teen, could walk up and just explain the scripture and just command it with authority like nobody else could. Completely unparalleled, completely unrivaled. Even though all that, they still want to say, show me. They couldn't get over the fact that this guy, who they thought they knew, could be the Messiah. You see, also, his fellow neighbors and his townspeople, they would almost feel like they had a claim on him, right? It's like we see the plaques that when you walk through, you know, the home of this guy, the home of this guy, right? It's our claim to him. We had him first. He was ours before he was big, before you knew him, right? So they almost want to either grab hold of him and claim him like that for themselves, or they don't want to put the faith and believe in faith, so they say, prove it to us. Prove it to us, now we can grab you, claim you as ours, and then yes, we win. Right? What's Jesus do, though? He goes a little farther here. He essentially tells them why he will not display his power in such a way. And he does it by giving them two stories. Two stories from 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So the first story is a story of Elijah. Israel is in this period of judgment, and they have this wicked king and this queen, and they're involved in all this garbage, right? So as judgment, God causes a drought to come over the land. For 3 years, there's no rain, okay? People are starving to death, right? Then there's a man of God, Elijah, and he goes to a widow's house. But instead of going everyone's starving, right? But he doesn't go to an Israelite widow's house. Instead, he goes to this heathen Gentile widow's house. And miraculously, her barrel of food is replenished, and now she's saved. Okay? There's story one. There's story number one. Set that aside. Second story that Jesus refers to is the story of Naaman. And this other man of God, Elisha. In the story, there's people who are infected with this terrible disease, right? Leprosy. And it's rampant. It's everywhere at this time. And in this story, you have all these lepers in Israel who could use a healing, who want a healing. But instead, what does God do? He chooses Naaman, to go see the prophet Elisha. Naaman is a commander of a Syrian army, a Gentile enemy army. Again, he's not an Israelite, and he's healed. So Jesus takes these two stories and just says, remember that? You remember that? And how do they react? Verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Ooh. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. What did Jesus say that would cause them to get so angry, so full of rage, that they would want to see him actually killed here? I mean, am I the only one that when I read this, I just wouldn't go back next Sunday, right? I wouldn't kill the guy, right? So you got to let's get in their mindset. The Jews believed that because they were God's chosen people, that when the Messiah would come for them and them alone, okay? They thought that the Gentiles were used to fuel the fires of hell. How's that feel? Most of us here are Gentiles. So remember when John the Baptist was standing in the Jordan and he's calling everyone to repent. He's calling all the people to repent. And the religious leaders are standing there over on the bank, and they're not applauding him. They're not applauding him for his great faith and for him stepping out. Instead, they're condemning him. Right? They have contempt for John because they believe they were better, that they deserved to be saved, not these people, that they don't need to be baptized. They're not dirty. They don't need to be cleaned. And Jesus uses these two examples, these two stories from Kings to make a point. Nobody has a claim on God's bounty. If he pleased, he could pass by everybody. It's only by his love. It's only by his mercy. It's only by his grace that he extends himself to any of humanity. And Jesus is doing what he always does. and that is to challenge us, to challenge the listener, to make us stop and not be comfortable, not be set in our ways and not accept things, just this is how it has to be. He's going to challenge, okay? Because he doesn't want anyone to have preconceived notions of who he is. The message that Jesus comes with is this: I'm the Messiah, but I'm not coming to prove myself to you or anyone. That who I am will be seen and accepted by anyone who receives my words of hope, who hears me and finds freedom from bondage, whose eyes are open now to the truth, and in turn, whose sins are forgiven and can now enter a life free from guilt and shame, free from the slavery of sin. But you guys don't want this, is what he's saying. You guys don't want this. So it'd be better for me to go and to give this to the Gentiles. That's what enraged them. That's what enraged them. They wanted their Messiah. They wanted their Jesus boxed in a nice, neat little package that they could take with them and understand and fully grasp and do with what they want. But when they realized that wasn't going to happen, they decided that they want now nothing to do with him, right? In fact, they want him gone so badly, they're willing to murder him. It's crazy. I mean, this is crazy. Again, I mean, this is similar to Jesus' wilderness test. I mean, look at this. This is how crazy this is, though. This is crazy, right? The devil told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle, right, of the temple. Maybe the very same temple that he's preaching in right here. But the devil doesn't dare try to lay a hand on Jesus. He simply suggests this stuff, right? He doesn't dare because he knows who Jesus is. And these people, in their ignorance, are going to try to place their hands on him and throw him off a cliff. Like, obviously, they don't see the truth of who Jesus is. Obviously, they don't recognize who he is. They don't see him as the Messiah and as the very Savior that they've been waiting for since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That's crazy. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So the only miracle, the only sign that these people are going to get is this right here. He passed through their midst. Here's the crowd, angry, yelling, murderous, circling around Jesus, driving him to the edge of a cliff with the intent to murder him, and he simply just walks right through. Like Moses parting the sea. Luke doesn't give us the detail. It'd be great. Does he like float through them? Is he like almost invisible, like a ghost? Or does he knock them all back? Are they all blinded? What's happening? We don't know. But this is what we know. They can do nothing to stop him from going his way. That's where we're ending today. He went his way, not our way, not the way of the world, not the way of the kingdoms of the world, not the way of the devil, but he went his way. Okay, class, are you ready? The Greek word for going his way, peruo, peruo, say it, peruo. You got to roll your tongue. One more time. Peruo. It means this. It means to lead. And not just to lead, listen, but to pursue the journey which you have entered. You got that? To continue on your journey. Jesus dedicated himself fully to his calling. He followed and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's bold, right? That's why he's wise. That's how he brings this amazing message that challenges us. And he brings this choice that you have to make, which is just the essence of conversion. And everyone has to ask themselves, who is Jesus, right? He comes offering freedom to everyone. He's owned and he's claimed by no one. And he extends this open invitation, right? But if we're like the people in the story today and we refuse to see him as who he claims to be, or if maybe we simply, maybe he doesn't fit into our lifestyle, our preferred choice lifestyle, and we choose to get rid of him from our lives, here's the danger that he will simply pass through and continue on, which is what he does. Like, he carries on with his purpose. He carries on to reach people who are lost, to reach people who have a void, that are seeking more, people who want freedom, to who themselves desire to find their purpose in life. Jesus isn't going to let the people here discourage him, even though these may be some of his closest friends and neighbors as he was growing up. He's not going to be stopped by this. And so he continues on to the next town, and he does miraculous things there. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." One person with God on their side is always in the majority. Always. And this is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? As we go forward, we're going to witness things that have never been seen before. Never. And we're going to hear and we're going to learn the very words and actions that Jesus said and did. And I believe it's going to have a profound effect on who we are as Christians, as who we are as individuals, who we are as a church family. How we see ourselves and how we see our God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.